And I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, and last time in chapter 1, we looked at the growth of the children of Israel from 70 people to a vast multitude that even the Egyptians feared. And we saw how Moses repeatedly used the language of Genesis 1 of growing and multiplying, showing that this creation of Israel was a kind of a new creation and that the children of Israel were experiencing God's blessings, both in times of peace, but also times of oppression, and how whatever the Egyptians did to try to oppress the Israelites grew and prospered. And so today we're introduced to one man among that multitude, that vast multitude of the Israelites, one man, Moses, who is going to be the one raised up by God to deliver the children of Israel from their oppression. And it's hard to overstate the importance of Moses. One commentator writes, "Truly, it would be difficult to underscore properly the significant role and unique status of Moses in the life of Israel. His role encompasses every conceivable office, that of deliverer and paradigm of the Messiah, lawgiver, prophet, priest, psalmist, sage, and king. Above all, no other man in the Old Testament era was nearer to Yahweh God, a relationship described as face to face. To no one else did Yahweh God reveal himself as fully. Practically speaking, this means that for anyone else, whether Israelite or foreigner, to know God and his will and to be reconciled to God, such a person would have needed to come to God through Moses. Through Moses here means through the covenant relationship between God and Israel accomplished through Moses, including the covenant's two heavenly gifts, the revelation of God, the Torah, and the dwelling of God, along with its priesthood and sacrificial cult. Yahweh himself declared the utter uniqueness of my servant Moses, who is faithful in all my house, and with whom I speak mouth to mouth, who even gazes upon the form of Yahweh." This comprehensive role of Moses may be summed up by the designation mediator. And so we come now to consider Moses beginning at his birth. And with that introduction, let's open up God's word and let's once again ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved us yet another Lord's Day, that you have given us one more opportunity to feed upon your word and to gaze upon your Son through these Old Testament types and shadows. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not to grow weary in this work. And Lord, help us not to lose the love that we had at first. But as that day draws near, help us to continue to fan into flame the gift of God that you have given us, even now through these words. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Exodus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." This is God's word. Well, I have to admit, I struggled over this text, and by the end of this sermon, you might agree with me and say, yes, he struggled over this text. And I wouldn't be offended if you said that. But I struggled over this text because I was asking myself the question, where do we see ourselves in this text? Where is the application for us, and what is it calling us to do in response? You'll know Hebrews 11 commends the faith of Moses' parents. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." So is this passage about the faith of the parents, and what does it even mean that they saw that he was beautiful? After all, isn't everyone's child beautiful in their parents' eyes? Or did they somehow perceive that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel 80 years later? And if Moses is a type of Christ, we might understand what it means to have faith in Christ as the deliverer and to see him as beautiful. But what would be the application then for making a basket and putting Moses in it and letting him drift down the Nile River? Is this passage about Pharaoh's daughter who had compassion on Moses and saved him? I think it's interesting. One commentator, Victor Hamilton, points out the many similarities between Pharaoh's daughter in chapter 2 and the Lord himself in chapter 3. We see that Pharaoh's daughter hears the cries of the baby, just like the Lord in chapter 3 hears the cries of his people. Pharaoh's daughter goes down to the banks of the Nile. The Lord goes down from heaven to see what was happening to the children of Israel. And both see what's happening and they have compassion and they rescue. Well, is this passage about Moses' sister Miriam, whose quick thinking reunited Moses with his birth mom, at least until he was old enough to be brought back to Pharaoh's daughter? Is this about how God gives wisdom and that God is sovereign and in control? And that God can even use a girl probably younger than 10 years old to thwart Pharaoh's plan and eventually free his people? And ironically, God can even get Pharaoh's daughter to pay Moses' mother the wages to nurse the child that she was supposed to destroy. And if it is about any of these things, then what would be the point of application to us? Is it simply a generic story about trust in God and doing the right thing and God providing in a time of need? Or, as I think it is it about much more than this? And is it about much more than this because it is about much more than us? Is this text indeed not speaking to us so much and trying to get us to imagine ourselves into this text, but is this actually a text that is speaking to Christ? I want you to notice that ultimately the focus of this passage is not predominantly on any of those other characters that I've mentioned. The focus is on Moses, this baby boy, who would grow up to be the deliverer of his people. And what's even more interesting as we consider this is that Moses is essentially passive in this whole account. For the most part, all he does is cry, which is all that all babies do. Now, we often rightly read our Bibles as if they're primarily speaking to us, but I want us to consider this morning that the Bible was also written for Jesus. Jesus, the baby boy who would grow up to be the deliverer of his people. And as we look at this passage this evening, I want you to consider that Jesus read this passage many times as he was a child. And I want you to imagine as Jesus read this passage many times, as he undoubtedly did, as he studied these scriptures and pondered them, I want you to think about what Jesus would have understood as he read this passage, and then as a result, what we can understand and learn about Jesus. And to do this, we're going to rely once again on something that theologians call typology, which is a fancy way of saying that the Old Testament often foreshadows in types and shadows the realities of Christ and the gospel. Now, we know Moses is a type of Christ because Moses himself says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like me, like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We also know that Exodus is a type of the deliverance of Christ, and the New Testament writers continually draw parallels between the Christian life and Exodus, between the Christian life and the wilderness wanderings and ending up in the promised land. And so we're justified in drawing these kinds of connections between Moses and Christ. And that's not to say that every detail is going to have typological significance, because we are also dealing with a historical account, many details of which are simply necessary to convey what actually happened. So there's not an exact correspondence, because Moses is not Jesus. He had his own role to play in the history of salvation. But the point, as Walt Kaiser says, is that God acts so consistently that one can see analogies and correspondences with the way he works at different times in his created world. And so moving into our text, we read in verse 1, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Now, Moses is the one who's writing the book of Exodus, and he doesn't yet give the names of his parents yet. But we know from Exodus 6, verse 20, that their names were Amram and Jochebed. Yet the focus here is on Moses, this child who is going to be born from this union. And the point is that Moses, who is going to be raised up as a sort of priest, is eminently fitted to the role to which he was called. We see that his mother and his father were both Levites from the tribe which the priests would come from. And in a similar way, we see that Jesus, who is going to be a priest of the kingly order of Melchizedek, is shown very clearly in the Gospels to be of the tribe of Judah and descended on both sides from King David. Next we read in Exodus 2, verse 2, it says, so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now we know from the historical context that Pharaoh had just ratcheted up his campaign of genocide against the children of Israel. He had first tried to stunt the growth of the people of Israel through hard labor, and when that didn't work, he ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the male children as soon as they were born. But we saw last time how the Israelites got around this by giving birth to their children before the midwives came, thereby getting around Pharaoh's command. And so at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh issued a new command. And it says, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now, notice that this command is addressed to everyone. So it was addressed to the parents themselves, who would have been legally obligated to throw their sons into the Nile or face what must have been severe repercussions. We know that this wasn't limited to the time of birth because Moses' life was still in danger 3 months later, even while his older brother Aaron was safe. So what most likely happened was that anyone born after this edict had a death sentence upon them. And there were probably Egyptian patrols who scoured the Israelite villages and forced their way into houses looking for children younger than that age who were being kept in violation of the king's command. Yet Moses' parents were evidently godly and faithful, and they knew that they served a higher king than Pharaoh. And if there was ever a conflict between these two authorities, they had to serve God rather than man. And so we've already seen how the Hall of Faith commends Moses' parents for disobeying Pharaoh's command. And it said that they were not afraid of the king's command. Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, we talked about this a little already, but what does it mean that he was a beautiful child? Well, ultimately, I think it means more than just physical beauty, even though some babies are more beautiful than others. I think it means more than just that he was beautiful in his parents' eyes, because our children are always beautiful in our own eyes. Rather, I think the child was beautiful in God's eyes. And I do think that perhaps his parents recognized at some level that he would be the deliverer of the children of Israel. Stephen, when he's recounting the history of Israel in Acts 7, says this. He says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So when Stephen is recording the same thing, he says that Moses was well-pleasing to God. And ultimately, I don't think we need to go to Acts 7 to understand this. I think even if we look closely at Exodus 2, we can see that Moses, when it says that Moses was beautiful, it means that Moses was pleasing to God. Ultimately, I think Stephen was just a really careful reader of Scripture, like so many of the New Testament saints. And as we look at our text in Exodus 2, verse 2, and it says, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, what this literally says in the Hebrew is, when she saw him, she saw that he was good. The astute listener will recognize that this is the same formula that God uses in Genesis 1 after he creates things. And it says God saw what he had made, and it was good. And so again, we're not saying that Moses is sinless like the original creation, but this language is alluding to Genesis 1 and asking us to think of this as a kind of a new creation. Moses is not sinless, but he is a type of Christ who was unaffected by the fall, unstained by sin, whom alone God could look upon and say that he is good. But as Moses gets bigger, Moses' parents understand that they can't hide him forever. And so it says in verses 3 and 4, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. What we see here once again is another allusion to another portion of Scripture. That word ark is not the word for the Ark of the Covenant. It's a different word in Scripture. And this word occurs 28 times in Scripture, and every other time except this passage, it's referring to Noah's Ark. And if that's not an obvious enough allusion, Moses' mother daubs this ark with asphalt and pitch, just like Noah covered the ark with pitch in Genesis 6:14. And then just like Noah's ark floated on the water and protected Noah, so too this ark floated on the water and protected Moses. And of course, this isn't just a superficial resemblance of particular words and details, but a very similar thing is taking place. Because if you think about it, the Nile River was where the people were commanded to throw the Israelite children. The Nile River was the place where the baby Israelites were thrown into the water to drown. And so the Nile River symbolizes death. And so too the flood represents the waters of God's judgment. And in each case, the Lord brings them through judgment, brings them through death, and ultimately protects them. Now, as we look at Moses, we might ask ourselves the question, why was it so important for Moses to go through this particular trial, this particular water ordeal? The reason that this is so important is that Moses had to be so identified with the children of Israel that he himself had to suffer along with the children of Israel. Moses had to pass through a kind of death experience in order to become the redeemer of God's people. And of course, Moses could not literally die and be raised again, but there had to be a type and a shadow of death in order to foreshadow Christ himself coming and being put to death so that he could come and rescue his people through death. And so in some sense, you could say that Moses had died figuratively there in the Nile River, and that death no longer had any power over Moses. And at the end of the Exodus narrative, we see Moses walking through the Red Sea as on dry land and bringing his redeemed people with him. And ultimately, what we see in the book of Exodus is that the Israelites were joined to Moses and they shared in Moses' deliverance. And it's interesting, as you look at the rest of the Exodus account, that Moses' life here in these first few chapters becomes the pattern for the nation of Israel as they are joined to Moses and delivered through Moses. So we see that Moses was born under the same oppression of the Israelites. Moses was delivered through the waters of the Nile. Moses flees to Midian and encounters God on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. Moses doubts God, and yet God was faithful. And then remember the language of the New Testament. I did a baptism sermon on this. It says the children of Israel were baptized into Moses. And so what we see is that just like Moses, the nation of Israel was also delivered through the waters of the Red Sea. The nation of Israel also came to Midian and encountered God on Mount Sinai when it was burning with fire. The nation of Israel doubted in the wilderness, and yet God was faithful. So I want to take us back and ask you to imagine the boy Jesus reading this account. What does he know? Well, he knows he's beautiful in God's eyes. He knows he's been set apart for this purpose. He knows that God was able to protect him from death in his own infancy when Herod had tried to kill all the sons of Israel under a certain age. And he also knows that he has to so identify with us, his people, that he will even die the death that we deserved. And yet, crucially for Jesus, he knew that just as God protected Moses in this ark of bulrushes, that God would protect Jesus even through this death that God was calling Jesus to endure. That even if he actually died, God would preserve his soul just like he preserved Moses. And so we read, beginning in verse 5, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the river, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.'" Just like the Lord protected Moses, Jesus knew that when he cried to the Lord would answer him and draw him out of the waters of death. And he sings as much in the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 1, Psalm 69, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus also knew that as he did this, as he went through this trial, even to the point of death, he knew that he was preparing the way for his people to experience what would be an even greater deliverance than that of Moses, not merely through water, but through death itself. We see that not only does the Lord save Moses, but he does so in a remarkable way. It's not unlike the book of Esther, where Haman's schemes are totally unraveled in the wisdom of God. Pharaoh had decreed for Moses to be murdered, and Moses' parents should have been punished or perhaps executed for defying the king's orders. And yet Pharaoh's own daughter ends up having compassion on Moses and adopts him as her own. Not only that, she pays Moses' mother to nurse the child that his mother wasn't even supposed to have. And what happens as a result of this is that Moses gets to grow up knowing his birth family. And this is crucial in this whole account because Moses has to understand the God of Israel, and Moses has to identify with the children of Israel, and Moses has to understand about the promise of deliverance for the people of God. And so we see later that Moses recognizes his brother Aaron, and he remains close with his sister Miriam because of these years that he had when his parents were able to train him and teach him in the ways of the Lord. And eventually Moses grows to the age where he's ready to come into the king's court and to be trained in the wisdom and ways of the Egyptians. And it says in verse 10, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." Moses becomes royalty. He becomes exalted. And we see here a principle that exaltation follows humiliation, but there's also this idea that this is going to be a time of testing for Moses, whether he will turn his back on his people and their oppression in order to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And it's at this time, years later, when Moses is older, when he's brought into Pharaoh's house, that Pharaoh's daughter gives him a new name, Moses. And it says, "So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" But what's interesting, and Hebrew scholars have pointed out, is that the actual form of that word Moses doesn't actually mean "I drew him out of the water," but it's actually an active participle, which means something like "one who draws out of the water." And so prophetically, Moses' name becomes a description of his role as a deliverer. In the same way, an angel told Joseph, "Your wife Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, meaning God saves. Just like Moses was drawn from the water, God is going to then use Moses to be the one to himself draw the rest of God's people out of the water. This water which surrounded the land of Egypt, which symbolized death, even as Egypt symbolized death. And we see this connection of Moses drawing the people out of the water in Isaiah 63. It says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble?'" It's interesting, verse 11, they don't even know whether to translate it as Moses, his name, or as one who draws his people out of the water. So, we see Moses being named. Moses is given this prophetic name, which prefigures the fact that Moses is going to be the deliverer of his people. And so as we conclude, this is a passage that speaks to the way that God prepares and preserves his deliverer. And therefore, this must have been a great comfort to Jesus as he prepared to identify with us, his people, even to the point of dying the death that we deserved. Yet even as we consider how this passage is relevant to Jesus, this is also a passage that's relevant to us. And the reason is that just as Moses became a pattern for what would happen to the children of Israel, so too Christ becomes a pattern of what will happen to us. And we also can look at the way the Lord preserved Moses and that the way that the Lord preserved Christ even through death. And we can be sure, looking at the way God preserved Christ, that God will also preserve us, his people, who have been baptized into Christ and joined with Christ. And one day, even as Jesus passed through death to life, we too, like the children of Israel with Moses, only now walking with Christ, will walk with Jesus through the shadow of death. And we will come out to the other side because Jesus has experienced death for us all. So let's praise God that he has given us this mediator. Not only Moses, but Moses was a type of Jesus who was to come. And as we look at the way that God preserved Jesus, we also see the way in which God will preserve us, his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, there are many times in our lives where we doubt your promises. Lord, may we, as Jesus did, may we look into your word and may we draw comfort from the way that you have preserved your people in times past. Lord, help us not to fear. What can man do to us? Lord, help us to cast our cares and anxieties upon you because you care for us. And Lord, how thankful we are that Jesus is the forerunner and that we are following in his footsteps. And even though now you ask us to bear the cross and to go through this valley of the shadow of death and through times of trouble, Lord, we thank you that even as Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, that so we too will be raised from the dead in newness of life. Lord, we praise you for this wondrous work that you have done in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.